Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning, and this is such a wonderful passage that we have in front of us, and so I hope and trust that as we look at this together this morning, that it will challenge us and encourage us by what it has to say. As many of you know, I grew up in the beautiful Pacific Northwest. I grew up in Vancouver, Washington, not to be confused with Vancouver, Canada, but the one that's right across the river from Portland. So it's a beautiful area. And one of the first things I picture when I think of the Northwest is these big, beautiful evergreen trees that seem to be ubiquitous. They're everywhere there. And one of my favorite memories, one of my favorite times of the year, is at Christmas. When you could go to, there's so many Christmas tree farms around there, we would go as a family to one of those Christmas tree farms and choose our Christmas tree there. And if you've never done this before, I don't think they have too many of these in Texas, but if you ever have the opportunity, it's a wonderful experience. Here's a picture of when, this is a few years ago when we were a little bit younger, and so this is my wife Heather and me there. And the baby in the carrier, you can't see her, but that's my daughter Emmeline, our 8-year-old. So this was a few years ago. And we would go to one of these farms, and they'd give you a saw to use. And so you'd go there, and you'd choose which tree you wanted, cut it down, tie it to the car, and while you're there, maybe have some hot apple cider or some hot cocoa there on a brisk December morning. And just enjoy being together. And I think fondly of moments like these, because it's times like these where I can feel very tangibly that sense of love, of intimacy, of belonging. We all desire this sense of belonging at some level. We all long for the sense of something that grounds us, this feeling of stability, a feeling rooted even in the midst of whatever might be happening around us. So when the difficulties of life confront us, when we lose a job, when we lose a loved one, when we have health issues, when we see a loved one that's struggling, in these difficult times, we long for this deep rooting and constancy in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. And we long for this in our relationship with God as well, although we may not always realize it or recognize it. We long for this intimacy with Him, something that goes beyond just a superficial relationship or a mental assent to some set of beliefs or truths, but a deep rooting and constancy, a true relationship with God that is deep and rich and constant. So the question is, how do we get that? How do we have this sort of deep relationship with Christ? How do we have this relationship, the kind that enables us to live faithfully and fruitfully even in the midst of life's challenges? Today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how we can have this kind of deep relationship with God that produces in us a faithful and fruitful life. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. And today, as we look at John chapter 15, we're going to see Jesus with his disciples tell them about three different kinds of relationships. First, there's the believer's relationship with the world, then our relationship with God, and finally, our relationship with each other. So again, we'll see our relationship with the world, with God, and with each other. Let's start by taking a look at what our relationship with the world looks like. Jump down with me to verse 18, and we'll work our way backwards. So this is John 15, verse 18. And as we look at our relationship with the world, what we're going to find, to put it quite bluntly, is the world is going to hate us. Is that a little too in your face this morning? Is that too blunt? Okay, the world is going to hate us. Take a look at John 15, verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus tells the disciples here an important reality. The world is going to hate them. Jesus has chosen and called the disciples to be different. because of their relationship and commitment to Christ, because of the relationship they have with Him and their calling to be different, the world is going to hate them. In fact, it was going to hate them so much, it was going to act differently toward them. Let's jump down a little bit. Chapter 16 now, verse 2. Jesus says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Because of their relationship with Christ, the world was going to hate the disciples. And this hatred would lead to persecution. Now remember when Jesus is saying these things. This is the upper room. And we know that in just a little bit, in less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to the cross to be crucified. And he knows that this is his last chance to impart some last teaching, some last wisdom to them before he goes to the cross. And he knows what he's up against, and he knows what they're about to face as well. By the way, he also knows how they're going to respond to this. In just a few hours, he's going to be arrested, then whoo, they gone. He's also predicted in John 13 that Peter is going to deny him three times. And yet lovingly and graciously, he tells them one last time before the cross these essential truths that they're going to need to know. And here he makes it quite plain. The world was going to hate them. Now, not only does Jesus let the disciples know about the fact that the world will hate them, he also tells them the reason for this hatred. Let's go back to John 15, verse 20. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you, why? On account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." This is a strong rebuke. This is a strong condemnation here. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So Jesus not only tells the disciples the fact that the world will hate them, he tells them the reason behind it. And that reason is that it is not known him or the Father. And he reiterates this later in John 16, verse 3. "And they will do these things," why? "Because they have not known the Father nor me." It just makes sense. If they hated Jesus, God the Son, then they hated the Father as well. And if they hated Jesus, then they will hate those who believe in him, those who bear his name. Now, even in the midst of this stark reality, there is a silver lining to all this. And that is that even though we as believers face this hatred, this presents us a unique opportunity to witness for Christ. Look back in John 15, 26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. But then also verse 27, he says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So in the midst of this hatred, in the midst of this animosity, there's hope. Because it allows us this unique opportunity as believers to witness for Christ like we couldn't otherwise. I was reminded this week of Brother Yun. Some of you may recognize that name. Brother Yun is an exiled Chinese house church leader. And here's a quote that he said. He says this, "Don't pray for the persecution to stop." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You would think that he'd want the persecution to stop, but he says, "Don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power." You see, the hatred of the world and the persecution we may face as Christians provides us this unique platform, this way to witness for Christ in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. So we see that the world is going to hate the disciples. It's going to hate us as well. The reason for this hatred is it hasn't known Jesus or the Father. And yet, this hatred allows us the opportunity to witness for Christ in a way that we wouldn't be able to otherwise. And now in each of these three sections that we're going to look at today, Jesus ends each section by stating the purpose of why he said these things. He makes it really clear for the disciples. In the Greek, it's called a henna clause, or a purpose clause. We'll actually see two of them at the end of this section. Look in John 16, verse 1. Jesus says there, "I have said all these things to you." Why? "To keep you from falling away." In other words, all these things he's just told them, and you could even argue all the way back to John 13, all these things he has told them once again, but particularly this hatred of the world, so that they would stay strong and faithful, so that they wouldn't fall away. And then he says in John 16, verse 4, "But I have said these things to you," here's the purpose clause, "that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." In other words, Jesus is saying, expect it. Remember about this later. The disciples, they're like us. They probably didn't recognize what was going on, and it took them to realize that later. But he's saying, expect it. Know that this is going to happen. And in the midst of it, stay strong. Even today, the hatred we may face as believers from the world should sadden us, should stir us, should stimulate us, but it should never surprise us. Now, we don't see the physical persecution as much in America, but overseas, this continues to be a harsh reality in some countries. The organization Open Doors, which monitors Christian persecution worldwide, estimates that on a daily basis, 215 million Christians face what they consider high levels of persecution. This amounts to about 1 in 12 Christians worldwide on a daily basis. And they estimate that every month, 255 Christians are killed, 104 kidnapped, 66 churches are attacked, and 160 are detained without trial and imprisoned, all because they bear the name of Christ. Now, here in America, we don't face this kind of intense physical persecution, but the hatred from the world is still very real. I mentioned earlier that I'm from the Pacific Northwest, and it's a beautiful area of the country, beautiful scenery, but the culture there especially is very antagonistic to Christ and to the gospel. And it's interesting because most people I've met there are very open to spiritual things. And so you can go to a local Starbucks and sit down and strike up a conversation with somebody, and you can talk to them about Muhammad or Buddha or any sort of religious figure and movement, and they'll be all for it. But as soon as you mention the name Jesus, something changes. You see, the hatred toward Jesus and the hatred towards us who follow him is still very real. It's gotten to the point now where even groups like Focus on the Family are labeled by some as hate groups simply because they affirm the biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman and no alternatives. This is the direction our culture is trending in America. And while thankfully we don't necessarily see this as much here in Texas, we shouldn't become comfortable or complacent, but should recognize this reality and be ready. Here Jesus says, "Hey, I'm telling you these things so that you'll know it's coming, so that you'll expect it, and that when it comes, that you'll stay strong." So we've seen that the world is going to hate us. And so the question becomes, how can we remain faithful in the midst of a world that hates us? How do we find that sense of belonging and security that we so desperately crave, even in the midst of this? And how do we live faithfully and fruitfully when there is a clear spiritual opposition working against us? Now, the answer to these questions, I believe, can be found in the beginning of John 15. So let's turn back there now. And we'll see in the first part of John 15 that the believer's ability to live faithfully and fruitfully in the world is found in abiding in Christ. We can live faithfully and fruitfully in the world by abiding in Christ. Now, in all of John 15, there are only two imperatives, two commands that are used here, and it's the same word, meinete, abide. And we see this first in John 15:4, and we'll see it later in John 15:9. So look at John 15:4 with me first. Jesus says to his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. That's the command he gives them. Abide in me, and I in you. Now, in the immediate context, this Greek word, meinete, or meno, this idea of abiding in Christ, refers to the idea of fellowship with Christ and continuing in that fellowship. To abide in Christ is to have a vital spiritual connection with him, a relationship that is deep and is deeply rooted in him. Greek scholar Dan Wallace emphasizes the urgency and weight that this command carries in this particular instance. He says, this is a solemn or categorical command. The stress is not begin an action nor continue to act. Rather, the stress is on the solemnity and urgency of the action. Thus, I solemnly charge you to act and do it now. In this case, both solemnity and a heightened urgency are its force. So what's he saying? Jesus is emphasizing the importance of, hey, do this now. Abide in me now. Don't wait. And we know it's urgent, it's essential, but what does it mean? What does this look like? How do we abide in Christ? Well, thankfully, Jesus took the time to explain what this looks like. And he uses this extended metaphor of a vine and branches and how this relationship is interconnected here. So let's take a look at this. Jump back to John 15:1 and let's read through that. Jesus says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So right away you have two players. You have Jesus as the vine and God the Father is the vine dresser. This is the last of Jesus' seven classic I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've seen the rest of them as we've walked through that together. And it's interesting that Jesus calls himself not just the vine, but the true vine. In the Old Testament, the vine referred to Israel, God's chosen people. And so, in a sense, Jesus is changing the game here. Israel, God's chosen people, had ceased to produce the kind of fruit that he wanted. And so, in a sense, Jesus is changing the game here and has become the true vine who fulfills what God had intended for Israel. Now look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And then here's that command. Abide in me. And I in you. It's interesting that Jesus has to say, and I in you. That sort of seems redundant, doesn't it? Because if we're abiding in Jesus, then it would seem to make sense that he's abiding in us as well, right? And yet this extra phrase highlights and underscores this deep relationship, this interconnectedness of our relationship with Christ that he calls us to. And now he's going to explain further what this means. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we are called to bear fruit as well for Christ. This is a key component to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We abide in him in this deep connected relationship, and the result of that is this fruit that he bears in us and through us. But this fruit isn't something that we can manufacture on our own. It's not something we can muster up on our own strength or effort. It's something that happens only as a result of abiding in Christ. In verse 6, Jesus goes on, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Now, we don't have time today to go into a full explanation and defense here, but let me just quickly note that this passage is not saying that we can lose our salvation as believers. First of all, this would contradict the whole counsel of Scripture, including passages earlier in John, such as John 5:24 and John 10:28 through 30, where Jesus uses that other extended metaphor of himself being the good shepherd and how nobody is going to snatch them out of his hands. This verse is talking about the consequences of not abiding in Christ, which could include loss of fellowship, loss of vitality, and loss of credibility or reward. But what Jesus speaks of here is not a loss of salvation. When you put your trust in Jesus, you are secure in him forever. However, the urgency and importance of abiding in Christ certainly is not lost here. Then in verse 7, Jesus continues, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, just to be clear, this isn't some name it, claim it promise, okay? Can we all agree on that here this morning? Okay? It's conditional. It comes from abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us. And if we're truly abiding in Christ, we won't be asking for things out of selfish motives. We won't be asking for things like $1 million or a new Ferrari or some new bling that I can wear to show off to Brooks. No, instead we'll be asking for God's will to be done, like Jesus did. And if it's God's will that we are asking for, then we can have confidence that God will hear that prayer and answer that. And Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Again, the natural outworking of our abiding in Christ is that we'll bear fruit, not something that we do, but that God does in us and through us. And notice the progression that happens here in John 15 with that fruit. Back in verse 2, Jesus said, "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." So there's some fruit there to start with. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, "that it may bear more fruit." So we've gone from some fruit to more fruit. And then at the end of verse 8 here, he says the purpose is that we would bear much fruit. And so the consequence and the result of our abiding in Christ is that we have this progression here as we continue to abide in him, to have this deep relationship with him. We go from some fruit to more fruit to much fruit. And this is something that we can't claim. It's what God does in us as we abide in him. So we are called to abide in Christ. And the result of this is that we would bear fruit for Christ. And the ultimate example of what this looks like is Jesus' relationship with the Father. Look at verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." There's that command again. Abide in my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This is like what we heard last week. You remember last week, Stenerick talked about how obedience flows out of love. Obedience flows out of this abiding relationship we have with Christ. And we see again that love leads to obedience. An obedience that is founded not out of duty or obligation, but out of this love we have for Christ because of his love for us. And obedience is an essential part of what it means to abide in Christ. So we've seen that the way we as Christians can live faithfully and fruitfully in the world is by abiding in Christ and in his love. Through this relationship, we experience the kind of belonging and security that we long for. This deep connectedness with him. And again here at the end of this section, Jesus tells them the purpose he's been saying these things. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? This might surprise you. Why would you think here? Why would Jesus be telling them about abiding in him? Look at what he says. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. How often is it that we can feel sometimes or think sometimes that God's commands are such a burden to us? That's certainly the caricature that we see from the world, right? Oh, Christianity, it's just a bunch of rules and things you have to do, and I don't want to have anything to do with that. But Jesus is saying here, I'm giving you this command not as some sort of burden for you, but so that you might have joy, that you might have my joy, that you might have full joy. It's not a burden, it's a blessing to abide in Christ. So we've seen that abiding in Christ is the key to a faithful and fruitful life. Yet, why is it that sometimes we feel like we can do things on our own? For me, I know I do this far too often. Sometimes my individualism, sometimes my pride gets in the way, and I start to tell God, oh, God, no thanks. I think I got this. And it's foolish when you think about it. Have you ever had those moments where you think, oh, I can just argue and reason this person into believing the gospel? Have you ever thought that before? It doesn't work. The only way we can bear fruit for him, fruit that will last, is by abiding in him. So we've seen our relationship with the world will hate us. We've seen our relationship with God. We are called to abide in Christ. And now Jesus also tells them about what our relationship with each other is supposed to look like. Jump now to John 15, verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." By the way, do you notice how things repeat in John 13 through 15? You see these themes kind of keep coming up again and again. Well, it's because it's all connected here. And so Jesus keeps repeating or restating these key themes. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus was about to do for them. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then notice he gives the purpose again for saying this. These things I command you, why? So that you will love each other. So we see that we as believers are to love one another with the sacrificial love of Christ. And this commandment that Jesus states here goes back again to John 13. You remember at the beginning of this upper room discourse, this time he's had with the disciples, what's one of the first things Jesus did? He washes their feet. And then later on in chapter 13, he gives them this commandment that he states again here. Love one another as I have loved you. As believers and followers of Christ, we are called to love each other with the same sacrificial love that he showed to us. And I have to tell you, one of the biggest blessings for me and for my wife Heather in being here at Redeemer over these past almost 2 years now has been to see this kind of love firsthand. If I were to talk about our church, and when I talk about our church to others, one of the things that I always bring up is just how well we as a body love one another. I think of the times when our daughter Lily was born, or my daughter Abigail last year was in the hospital, and how multiple people either showed up with meals, some even came to the hospital, or some even sent emails or notes saying, hey, I thought about you today. I'm praying for you. I can't tell you how loved we felt in those moments. And I know many of you have experienced that as well as you've walked through the challenges and difficulties of life. And so my encouragement today is simply keep doing this. Keep loving one another well, and let's do so all the more. So we've seen today three things: our relationship with the world, our relationship to God, and our relationship with each other. And ultimately, if I were to boil it down to one point to leave you with today, I really think it all comes back to Jesus' command in John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you. As we face the hatred of the world, the only way that we can live faithfully and witness fruitfully for Christ is by abiding in him. God has called us to abide in Christ. And the way that we love each other all stems back from the love Christ has shown us and comes back to our ability, comes back to this abiding, deep relationship that we have with him. Now, I was thinking of a way to remember this, because I don't know about you, sometimes I'll come here on Sunday mornings, or I'll go to a Bible study, and I'll hear just these wonderful truths, and I'll think, wow, that's great. And then wouldn't you know it, later in the week, or even sometimes, I hate to say it, on the way back home, I think, oh boy, what was that again? I know it was good. What was that again? And so I was trying to think of how am I going to remember it this week, this idea of abiding in Christ. It should be pretty easy to remember, but one thing I thought of is I was thinking of this metaphor Jesus uses with this agricultural imagery. And so one thing I'm going to do, and I encourage you to do as well, is this week plant something. If you have a garden, that's easy to do, or if you're like me, just buy a house plant and do that. And here's what I want you to do. As you water it, and as you feed it, and as you care for it, and as you watch it grow, remember this abiding relationship that we're called to in Christ. And even as you remember that, maybe just take a second and stop and pray to God and say something like, God, thank you for the way that you take care of me. Thank you even for sometimes how you prune me, even though it's painful. And help me to abide in you today. So I encourage you to do that just as one way the Spirit can use to prompt you to abide in Christ. So we've seen our relationship with the world, our relationship with God, our relationship with others. And yet, I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't acknowledge that for some of you, while this concept, this command may seem easy to understand, for some of you, this may be hard to do today. Some of you have lost loved ones recently. Some have been battling health issues. Some of you just may even feel weary or exhausted from the challenges that life brings you day to day. And when those things happen, even though we know that abiding in Christ is the only way to life and to have joy, we may feel like we want to distance ourselves from God, that we want to disconnect from him. And this command to abide in Christ may actually seem a rather hard thing to do. There's a story that's told about the great 19th century violinist Niccolo Paganini. And the story goes that one night he was performing in front of a packed concert hall with a full orchestra behind him. And he was playing away, and it got to the last piece, and he started to play. And then all of a sudden he hears, bing! And one of his strings breaks. Now, nobody would have faulted him if he just kind of said, okay, hey, time out, let me fix this, and we'll get back into it. But he didn't do that. He kept playing. And he continues to play vigorously, and people can watch him as he's concentrating in his head on how he's going to refinger and redo this so that this piece will come off without a hitch. And he continues to play, and all of a sudden later on, bing, another string breaks. So now all of a sudden he's down to two strings, which any violinist will tell you is not the easiest thing to do. And so nobody would have faulted him if he just gave up, but he keeps on playing. He keeps going. And wouldn't you know it, later on in the piece, bing, a third string breaks. And yet he keeps playing. And he keeps playing. And he gets to the end of the piece, and of course, the crowd rises to their feet in this thunderous applause at this masterful performance. And I share this with you today because I recognize that for some of you, you may feel like you're down to one string. And even that string's about to break. Let me encourage you this morning. Put yourself in the Master's hands. Abide in Him. And let Him play through you the beautiful melody that He wants to. The kind of melody that brings His life and His love to all who hear it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for this command that You gave to Your disciples. That's been true for Christians across the centuries and remains true for us today, that this way to this fruitful and faithful life is by abiding in You. And You've called us to this deep relationship with You, this interconnectedness where we feel this sense of belonging and security that nothing else can provide. Thank You that You provide this for us. Thank You that we can abide in You. Thank You that as we do that, Your Spirit works through us to produce this fruit. It's not something we do. It's not something we manufacture, nor could we ever. It's all You. So would You help us, Lord? Help us to abide in You. Help us to live in this deep relationship with You. And may You work in us and work through us to bring glory and honor to You in all we do. This we ask, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.